rigorously based on Scripture? Why does he quote Greek poetry to them rather than Scripture? What literature, films, lyrics, etc. can you use constructively in evangelism? First part, why does Paul quote uninspired Greek poetry to the Athenians on Mars Hill? Why do you think he did that? Yeah, it's what they knew. Something does not have to be given by inspiration in order to be true. If it agrees with Scripture, it is true. So he quotes from a couple of their modern-day poets, the same as we might quote from a song or a book, even a film. If we can quote something that's true or something that's applicable, it might be a way into talking about the Scripture. I think this is something that pretty much arises spontaneously and naturally. I'm not suggesting that we go looking on TV and everywhere else for something that we can use to talk to people. Basically, in our society, we can talk to people out of Scripture. But Paul was talking to people who had no scriptural background at all. There are an awful lot of people like that around, but I think there are ways of connecting this. Truth is one whole. That's the main idea. Truth is true no matter who says it. Even if the devil says it, it's still true. So we need to not shut ourselves off from anything when we're talking about reality and truth. There are some things that do lend themselves to a discussion of the gospel, even if they're a part of popular culture. I don't think you have to go looking for it, but there are things you can glean from things that you saw on television, for example. There are statements out of books, uninspired books, that you can use to prompt a discussion of the Bible. Anybody else want to comment on number 17? Okay, we can always come back. Another question? Yes. Okay.
So what about somebody who is making a lot of statements that are untrue, but they make some that are true? How would you deal with that? Like a piece of literature that, well, a lot of it's untrue, but some of the things, there's some truth in it.
Right. We do have to be careful with that when we're talking with unbelievers, but if we have the grid of the Word of God fastened on our minds, we can be like Daniel. Daniel was taught a lot of false stuff in Babylonian captivity, but some of it was true. He could distinguish between the true and the false because he knew what the Word of God was. And we can do this and strain it out for our neighbors and friends. If they're quoting a bunch of things, some of which are true and some of which aren't, you can say, well, I can go this far with you. This that you said is right. I can go that far with you because we have biblical authority for that. And it can be a connector. Paul was using it as a connector between what they knew and the reality of God's Word. He quotes from an uninspired source to shore up the inspired information he was giving them. And there are lots of things around us in culture that can be corroborative of biblical truths. So that's the idea here. Did you want to say more about that? Okay. Hope that's understandable. Anybody else more on 17? Okay, another question. And we can always go back. 16. Why do you think Paul felt the synagogue and the marketplace to be strategic locations in Athens? What are some common gathering places for non-Christians in your area? Which of these places might provide a good opportunity for sharing and discussing the gospel? Part one, why do you think Paul felt the synagogue and the marketplace were strategic locations in Athens? That's where the people were, not hard. In his case, he was taking it to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so he went to the synagogue first and then he went to the marketplace where the Greek population was. In our case, we don't care whether they're Jew or Greek. We offer no hope to the Jew outside of Jesus, and they come in response in the same way that the Greek does. So, what are some common gathering places for non-Christians in our area?
Are you still not offending
Okay? Yeah, you can have trouble in the workplace. I remember Chad Freeman one time having to discipline a man at the post office because everybody that came to the counter, the man was talking with them about the gospel instead of selling stamps. And that couldn't be done on government time. So it wasn't that Chad was opposed to talking about the Bible. Far from it. But it just wasn't appropriate in that context. We do need to be aware of that. Where are some common gathering places for non-Christians in our area where discussions of the gospel would be appropriate? Hy-Vee is a possibility. Any place that has one of those little areas, enclaves, where people sit, gather, and talk. This can be done in libraries. Libraries aren't nearly as quiet as they used to be. I remember when the library was on 63rd Street, when I was a boy, you'd go in there and get shushed if you said a word. But today, the librarians are the loudest ones in the place, so you can talk in libraries now. It's just not a quiet place anymore. Bookstores are another place. Bookstores usually contain people who are somewhat interested in reading. You can, and sometimes they have a little cafe as well. You can talk with people in the cafe area or even up and down the aisles. You can see what somebody is looking at and comment to them about the materials that they're viewing in the aisles. Ask them if they've read a book that they're holding. And if you've read it, you could relate that to the gospel some way. Or if you haven't, you might be able to also. It's possible to start these conversations. We never know where they will lead. Anybody else think of a common gathering place for non-Christians in our area? Okay. If there are coffee clatches, as they used to call them, or neighboring people getting together in the neighborhood, or even out in the yard in the nicer weather, that happens more often than this time of year. People getting together out in the yards, just meeting one another after a while mowing and that type of thing. These conversations can be begun and followed up on. Was somebody else going to say something?
The city market might be a real good place. They have
right.
tables set up where you could sit and have coffee and visit, and there are a lot of young people.
Again, nice weather things. Anywhere where people are gathered, sitting, visiting. And there are lots and lots of context for that. Have these conversations. It's better than talking about the weather, and it's a lot more interesting. That's one of the things that interested me downstairs. Ed was talking about having a study with some people and just how interesting it is. And you get to the place where there's nothing you'd rather do. There's nothing you'd rather be talking about. Once we get ourselves over the hump of being afraid of it. I think we can be unlimited in this area. Anything else about common gathering places? You can steer it. Right. 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 Exactly. A lot of times when something political comes up in conversation, it's kind of a dismaying thing. And I often say to people, I'm glad that my hopes aren't in this world. My hopes for the future are not in this world. I felt that way again yesterday when Justice Scalia died. I'm glad our hopes for the future aren't in this world. Because who knows what will happen now. But we don't have to be unduly concerned about that. It's interesting in the same way that the Super Bowl is interesting. It is interesting. We do have some involvement in it. But we don't have to be unduly overwrought about it. And you're right. This is what people want. So if we show them that we have a hope, then they might ask about the reason for the hope that is within us. And, of course, we're ready to give an answer if they do.
It's
right. And I don't know how all that works, but I think that's generally true. God is definitely in control. He's not going to let us be tempted above that which we're able to bear. So there is a lot of peace and satisfaction in that. But what I want to do is take people away from the political thing. Not that I mind discussing the political part of it, but it's just so discouraging. almost invariably it's discouraging. And I usually feel that way no matter who gets elected, but especially in certain circumstances I feel that way. But the thing that turns pessimism into optimism is the Lord's revealed word and the way he backs it up, the way he has always stood behind his word. So that those are the conversations we really want to have most of all. And I think there are plenty of people who are at least willing to have the conversation. Whether they'll be honest with the word or not is another issue. There are relatively few sincere seekers. But we start out by having the conversations with everybody that we can. Okay, good. Anything else on 16? Okay. Let's read 10 and 11 both. How can we help our friends feel free to ask us about God? Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. Why would it be unthinkable not to talk about Jesus with someone we care about? You want to comment more on that, Ed?
Well, I think about Sam a lot when I think of number 10, knocked on his door, a complete stranger. Mm-hmm. I remember one of the things Sam said a few weeks into our study. I kind of asked him, because he had had a history with some churches, but, you know, what was different about this time in study? And he said, because no one ever asked me before.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very powerful thing.
It is.
To know that somebody would have all along.
Absolutely.
And then I think, you know, number 11 is, you know, Andrew brought Philip, wasn't it? And Philip brought Nathaniel. And come and see, you know, that was the thing. You know, Nathaniel was skeptical. And, right. You know, just come and see.
Right.
I mean, friends can do that with friends.
Right. This is the most natural thing in the world once we get over any embarrassment we have about it. Why we have embarrassment about it, I'm not sure. But I know the way to get over that embarrassment is just to do it. Then you're past it. I'm not sure where the embarrassment comes from, but it need not trouble us unduly. Just do the thing you're afraid to do until you're no longer afraid to do it, and then you find that you're enjoying it. When you get to the place where you're enjoying it, then you don't have to push yourself to do it anymore. It seems natural. And it is natural. That's why I wrote that way. Why would it be unthinkable not to talk about Jesus with somebody we care about? Because this is what matters. This is the number one subject that's interesting to us. And if it's not, then it needs to be. Anything else on Numbers 10 and 11? Okay, and that's an interesting idea. Jesus' first six disciples were relatives and acquaintances from a single fishing village. What advantages are there in concentrating our evangelism on natural groupings of people like families and co-workers? Here's another example, but this is from this one. Wylene Harrington came to us because she'd been from a Church of Christ up in Iowa and was now living in the area. She came, she brought her little kids to VBS, no husband with her. One night, she had Lynn and I over to her home for supper, and her husband was there. We were just talking about this downstairs. We started talking about the things of Scripture, of course, and stayed till I think it was at least midnight, maybe 1 o'clock in the morning. And of course, he was fighting a lot of the things I was saying. But Wiley said after we left, he said, "Well, I guess I really do need to be baptized." You know, there wasn't anything else to talk about. This was the thing of importance. But I probably wouldn't have met him if she hadn't been the facilitator. He was the husband of a woman that we already had. So we have those kinds of instances many times. We also have the kind that Ed was talking about where we're making cold calls. And I mentioned a brother over in Blue Springs who was a sincere seeker, just like Dale Harrington was here in Raytown. We came to his door. He said, "Well, I've been looking for a church that follows the Bible, but I haven't found one." And so you talk about that more and more, and suddenly he's found one. And he's a sincere seeker. He's stuck with it. He's been with us now for years, and he's just a strong son of God now. But wouldn't have happened if we hadn't have come across him. We need to believe that these things happen. We know they've happened in the past, and we need to continue to believe that they can happen in the future. It would be upsetting to know that somebody could have been saved if we'd have been a little more ardent in this. But they weren't, because we just didn't make the connection. The tricky thing is, it's like selling insurance or anything else. You never know how many people you're going to have to talk to before you finally get to one who's really a good fit for what you're doing. But I can guarantee you, the more people you talk with, the more people you will find who will be a good fit. It's a numbers thing.
Unlike insurance, if you save one.
Right. Right. It makes all the difference, and it's quite addicting. It's quite addicting. There's nothing more fun. There's nothing more fulfilling. And we can each be a part of this, and should be, can be. This ought to be our mindset. I think this, I'm glad number 12 came up, because often it does work well if we work with relatives of the people we have or acquaintances of the people we have. They seem like sometimes they have a little extra motivation to consider the truth. Sometimes there are extra complications because they know somebody or are related to somebody, but often they have more motivation than just somebody who is a stranger to us. Well, quite often a person will use that as maybe a reason or an excuse for them not to talk to the person, but I wouldn't know how you talking to them would, unless they thought you were sick on it. I guess at the least they could ask, would it be all right for somebody to come by? I, for one, appreciate you asking those questions, and I just think people in general need to be not as squeamish about these discussions taking place. After all, this is the most important thing in the world. How much worse can somebody's condition get than to be lost? They're already lost, so what are we afraid is going to happen to make that worse? It's that embarrassment thing again. That's a tough nut to crack. I think that's the biggest hinderer of our evangelism, is just the embarrassment. Once we get past that, then we're having fun. And the way we get past that is just to do the thing we're embarrassed about. You can't maintain the same level of intense embarrassment over time. It wears off like any other feeling. So just get through that, work through that, and then you're having fun. I would encourage everybody, if there's somebody who in the congregation who asks if it would be all right to talk to a family member, by all means, talk to them. How can things be worse if they're already lost?
It's like, do you mind if I go tell your son his house is on fire?
Exactly.
I mean, to me,
exactly right.
Number 13, I mentioned that with you, because I think these people, I'm sorry, if I push the point, I think they would be here tomorrow, but I know they have no idea
right. What
else is involved.
Right. And we do have passages like Acts 8:12, where Philip, in working with the Samaritans, did take the time to be sure that they knew something about the kingdom of God before they were baptized. This is a judgment call on the part of the Christian doing this work. But I do think that I have been guilty, especially in my early years in this work, of baptizing people too quickly. Because I did find that if I asked for a commitment, I could get one. But I know that sometimes it was too quick. It was before they were grounded enough. And especially if they'd had a traumatic event. I remember the day Ray Green dropped dead. This was back in 86. And he was working with a man. Ray was always talking with people about the gospel, about the Bible, in the workplace and everywhere he was. So he and I happened to have a Bible study scheduled for the Monday night after Ray died. I forget what day of the week he died. I think he died on a Sunday, I think, if I recall. He was on a weekend anyway, I believe. Anyway, this was like the next day that we were supposed to have this Bible study with a man and his wife over in Kansas that Ray worked with. Well, I went ahead to the Bible study anyway, and they were appalled that Ray had died, of course, and they had almost a knee-jerk reaction. What I told them out of the Bible, they accepted. They wanted to be baptized right then. So I brought them over to the meeting house right then and baptized them. But they didn't stick with us very long. And of course, it was a long drive, but there were other places closer they could have gone. Anyway, I've just wondered if it would have been better if I had tried to build into them Bible truth for a while. It's still hard to not baptize somebody when they're asking for it, though. So it's a judgment call. But I agree with that idea that you have to build the truths into them in the right order, on the right foundation, and be sure that you're not giving too much of the message too quickly. I think that Jesus in the fourth chapter of John makes that point. This woman is asking for all kinds of information she's not even ready to deal with yet. He needs to build things in the right order. And number 13 does indicate that kind of an idea. He seems content to let the disciples hang around for months before asking them to make a decision about who he is. Why is it important not to pressure people too early about making a decision? And sometimes, why is it important not to allow them to make the decision before they really have counted the cost, before they really know? With our children, sometimes this is a good thing to remember. We don't practice infant baptism, but sometimes you have little children come forward when they're very, very young and not old enough to really be immersed into Christ. And I'm not against parents leading in the decision that we think she's too young at this point. That's a difficult discussion sometimes. I'm thinking of one little girl up north. She started wanting to be baptized when she was very young. We made her wait till she was 10, but she wasn't going to be put off any longer. I'm 10 now. I still don't see a sinner when I look at you. Yes, but I need to be baptized. Jesus told me to. So we finally went ahead and did it. These are judgment calls, but we don't hurry people into the water. That comes in due course, and it's a very important thing. We don't do it before they're ready, though. Often a judgment call. Anybody else want to talk about number 13? Okay, you see another one you'd want to talk about? Well, I guess it's time to conclude. I appreciate your discussion of this. I think it's critically important. And I know that you do too. We'll conclude once again this afternoon by extending the invitation, since we never know the hearts of those or what might have changed since last we met. If you have anything to bring before the assembled brethren here this afternoon, please feel very free to do that. We'll stand and sing the number that Ed is about to lead.